Let me invite you to turn, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Back to the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be page 224. And we want to go ahead and dismiss our young ones, grades 3 and below. As always, they're more than welcome to remain in here for families that desire. But we also have these classes a little more geared towards them, centering around God's Word. So those of you young ones and those helping to teach and lead, please be dismissed, and blessings to you all. And we are back in Ruth chapter 4. Many of us who are Christians, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we often struggle with issues of assurance, with issues of security in our salvation. I think the reason for that is very evident. We are all too aware of how sinful we still are, and how far we fall short of what God calls us to and what He commands. And so we can wrestle with these matters of assurance and security. And we think, how can we be certain that our sins are indeed forgiven? How can we be certain and secure that God is indeed favorable towards us and that we're welcomed in His presence? And so often, rather than fully trusting the complete and permanent and all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often think that there's something more that we must do, some additional price that must be paid. And whether we think it's through some form of penance on our part, some form of greater remorse, some form of good works in the myriads of ways that those might be expressed, we think there's something more we need to pay, something more that needs to be done. But friends, the price has been paid in full. And that's really the theme that we're going to be focusing on as we see this illustrated in Ruth chapter 4, that Jesus has indeed paid it all. And the redemption that He accomplished is completely secure. And that's what we're going to see illustrated in Ruth chapter 4. As we've been seeing, the book of Ruth is a book of redemption. It's a story of great hope. And it's a story of God's sovereign, faithful, steadfast love for His own, and why it is His own, His people, ought always to trust Him and ought always to hope in Him and obey Him. Well, the narrative so far through the book of Ruth, we've seen in chapters 1 to 3 that it's been a tale of ever-increasing hope. From Naomi's hopeless and bitter despair at the end of chapter 1, even as she and Ruth had come back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, but then to the glimmer of hope that appeared in chapter 2 with the extravagant kindness of this man named Boaz, whom we learned was one of Naomi's relatives and a kinsman redeemer. And then from there to the intensifying of hope in chapter 3 as Boaz promises to marry Ruth, and in that marriage so to redeem both her and Naomi. And so by the time we get to the end of chapter 3, hope is indeed multiplying for Ruth and Naomi all along the way. But at the end of chapter 3, we're left wondering whether or not this hope is really going to become an actuality, if it's going to be fulfilled. Even though Boaz had promised what he had promised in chapter 3 to marry Ruth, you may remember there was a major hitch, a major obstacle in his promise, namely that there was a nearer relative to Naomi that had the right of redemption before Boaz. And if this man exercised that right of redemption, then Boaz would be left stranded, as would be Ruth and Naomi. And so we're left wondering, is it all going to come to pass? Well, welcome to chapter 4. And before I read the text in just a few moments, I'll also pray, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us this morning. But just before I do that, I want to remind us of two very important concepts that we took some time last week to look at and understand. The concepts of God's steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed, and also the concept of redemption. Both of these concepts are central in the story of Ruth. They're vital for us to be reminded of and to understand. The concept of hesed, God's steadfast love, is the comprehensive nature of all of his dealings with his people. It involves his mercy, his kindness, his grace, his compassion, his faithfulness, his loyalty. There's really no English word that sufficiently captures this matter of God's hesed. It's translated a number of different ways in our English Bibles as steadfast love, as kindness, as mercy. But it's very central in this story. And it really has to do with acts of devotion and loving kindness that arise from God's heart that go way beyond the duties or requirements of law. And of course, that is the essence of God's love towards his people. He doesn't treat us with what we deserve, but he shows us hesed. He shows us his covenant love, his steadfast love. Well, that concept, of course, is connected with this whole matter of redemption and what it meant for someone to be a kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer. And in the Old Testament, a kinsman redeemer, as we saw, was obligated to free or to deliver, in other words, to redeem a family member from some type of bondage or danger. And that redemption, that freedom, would be secured through the payment of a ransom price. Now, it was somebody's responsibility then as a family member to come to the aid of another family member who was in need. And so the work of the kinsman redeemer and the redemption that such a one would accomplish really was a rescue into a relationship, a rescue for a relationship, providing permanent protection and provision and security. And so the kinsman redeemer, when there was a need for redemption, for whatever reason it may be in an individual's life, he would secure them within the family and provide for them economically and every other way as well. And in so doing, he would maintain the unity and the integrity and the financial well-being of the whole family for the sake of love and for the sake of this care. And so those concepts are very vital in understanding the whole story of the book of Ruth, as we're going to see that Boaz redeems not only Ruth, but Naomi, who are both widows, who are both destitute, who are both in dire need. And so keep those things in mind as we read through the story once again and consider the things that we're going to be looking at this morning from Ruth chapter 4. But let me lead us in prayer and then we'll look to the text. Father, we thank you for your word and all that you have revealed of yourself in your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes once again to behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would use all that you are pleased to speak to us about and to reveal to us to transform our lives, that we might know your love and live for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, let's hear God's word. I'm going to read verses 1 through the very beginning of verse 13 in Ruth chapter 4. The word of our God. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he, Boaz, said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Those were Elimelech and Naomi's sons. Verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. This is God's living word. Now, as we read of this scene in this first part of chapter 4, it's really a courtroom scene, isn't it? It's a legal scene with what is transpiring here. And the scene moves along in three different phases. And I just want to highlight those phases and then consider what we see in the life of Boaz that is motivating and driving him in all that he is doing here. But you'll notice the first phase of this scene is verses 1 and 2, where the court is called to session, if you will. The night before, as we read in chapter 3, is when Ruth comes to Boaz and essentially proposes to him, and he agrees that he will marry her, and in so doing, to redeem both her and Naomi. He's a man of action. He's a man of decisive action. And so the very next morning, he comes to the city gate, that place where business was transacted, that place where legal matters were resolved, and he calls the court to session. And so this is what happens in verses 1 and 2. Boaz goes up to the gate. He sits down. He sees the Redeemer. He just happens to see this nearer Redeemer. Now, if you've been with us any of the previous times as we've been going through the book of Ruth, you know that there's a lot of emphasis on the providence of God. And so it wasn't that Boaz just happened to see him. God had ordained in his providence for this nearer Redeemer to come by. And so Boaz says to him, turn aside, friends, sit down here. He sits down or he turns aside and he sits down. And then Boaz takes 10 men of the elders of the city and says to them, sit down. And so they sat down. And so he's gathered together the necessary people. Now you need to know that this man who is unnamed, this nearer Redeemer whom Boaz refers to as friend, that may not be the best English translation because the text is very deliberate in never identifying this man, and it doesn't really paint this man in a very favorable light. The Hebrew term that is used here for friend is actually Paloni Almoni. He was perhaps the first Italian immigrant into Bethlehem there. But it's Paloni Almoni. And it's a term that really has to do with somebody who's very kind of insignificant and not even worth mentioning. It could actually be translated Mr. So-and-so, or even in the way that he's referred to and regarded, it would be kind of the modern equivalent of this is old Joe Schmo. You know, just somebody who's really unknown and not really worth mentioning very much about at all. That's very intentional because we're going to see that this man, this Joe Schmo, contrasts greatly with Boaz. But nonetheless, Boaz has him to sit down, which he does, and then Boaz gathers together these 10 elders who form a quorum, and this is the way that legal matters were addressed and dealt with, and they sit down and they're involved in the scene. And it's important to note that in all of this, Boaz is carefully following acceptable social and legal procedure, and so the court is now in session. And so that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. And then the next phase of the narrative is in verses 3 to 6, where the case is presented and resolved. The case is presented and resolved, verses 3 through 6. And so then Boaz says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Again, Elimelech was Naomi's husband who had died because he had led the family from Bethlehem into Moab because there was a famine in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. And most likely that was an act of disobedience on Elimelech's part, and most likely that is why God took his life. And we read of those things in chapter 1. We're not told explicitly that it was sinful for him to leave, or explicitly that it was because of sin that he died, but we understand that because of earlier things in the law, in the first five books of the Old Testament, that speak of how God's people are to be faithful, and to not, and that they're to repent. And so anyways, he has died, and presumably he has left land that is in Naomi's care, and it's not clear whether she had already sold the land or was in the process of selling the land, but Boaz, acting as a redeemer, wants to see this redemption take place so that the land will stay in Naomi's family. Now you can appreciate for Naomi as a widow, and as a poor widow at that, to have this land as a means of her economic security was very, very important. And so Boaz is presenting this case to the Redeemer. And so he tells him that she's come back and she's selling this parcel of land, and that he thought he would tell him of it and encourage him to buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And he says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And so he presents the case to the man, and the man says, I'll redeem it. He's willing to make this investment, and as we're going to see, he's ultimately driven by what seems to be advantageous for him at this point. He's not primarily concerned about Naomi's welfare. But nonetheless, at the end of verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. Well, then Boaz, in wisdom and in shrewdness, has kind of an oh, by the way statement. And so he says in verse 5, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Boaz is saying this is a package deal. And what Boaz is explaining and affirming is both the responsibility of the Redeemer with respect to purchasing the land, because he was the one who was the nearest kinsman. It's possible that he was even a brother of Elimelech. And so he had this responsibility to purchase the land, but he also had a responsibility to marry Ruth, so that there would be offspring that would come, so that the name of Elimelech and of Elimelech's sons would continue on. And so this is what Boaz informs the man of. And at that point, we read in verse 6, the Redeemer says, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. And he understood that if there was to be another who was going to come as a child from his marriage to Ruth, that individual would press in on the inheritance that would be his as well. And so he backs out of the deal. And he says, take my right of redemption yourself. I can't redeem it. And so with integrity and with shrewdness, Boaz secures the desired verdict, the desired response from this Joe Schmo, who fully relinquishes his right of redemption to Boaz. Now again, we'll mention this a number of times as we move through this, but Boaz is acting out of steadfast love for the Lord and out of deep love for Ruth and Naomi. He's motivated by compassion. He's motivated by sacrifice. He's willing to take and willing to pay whatever cost is necessary to secure this redemption. And this is in stark contrast to Mr. So-and-so here, Joe Schmo, who is motivated only by his own selfishness. And he realizes that if he's going to exercise his right of redemption, it's going to be a threat to his own retirement. It's going to be a threat to his own 401k and his own portfolio and his own anticipated inheritance. And so he backs out. And he goes off into the sunset, as it were, and we never hear from him, never see him again. We never even know his name. But you see, for Boaz, this worthy man that we are told he's a worthy man at the beginning of chapter 2, plans are unfolding as he's desiring. And not ultimately for his own benefit and welfare, but because he's acting as one who fears the Lord and loves the Lord to love and to care for both Ruth and Naomi. And so the case is presented and resolved. Well, then that leads us into the third phase of the scene where we see the verdict being confirmed and celebrated. And this is what we find in verses 7 through 12. And in this section, we continue to see Boaz following the accepted social and legal procedure as he seeks to secure confirmation of the verdict. Now, the confirmation of the verdict, the confirmation of the nearer Redeemer's relinquishment of his right of redemption, there's two aspects to this confirmation. The first is what we could call the ceremony of the sandal. And this is what the narrator is telling the original hearers of this story about and reminding us of as well in verse 7 and 8. He says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and or redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, this practice, this ceremony of the sandal, has its roots back in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we won't take time to turn there, but in verses 5 through 10, we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 25 of the law of levirate marriage. Namely, where if a man has a wife and that man dies, it's the obligation of one of his brothers to marry the widow, to marry the brother's wife, and to have children so that the name would carry on. And in Deuteronomy 25, that is given to Israel as a law, as a command, as an obligation. And we're told there towards the, in verses 9 and 10 that if such a scenario happens and the brother refuses to marry the woman, then it's to be brought to the public forum, like the city gate here, and the woman is to come and she's to affirm that this man refuses to do this in the and this is all that happened in the presence of the elders and of others gathered. And then she is to take off a sandal, or a sandal is to be taken off, his sandal is to be taken off as a sign of shame, and then she's to spit in his face. It's kind of a obscure but yet necessary thing. You think, boy, marrying that kind of person must not be a very good proposition at all if this is the option of enduring this kind of a thing. But the whole point of all of that is that it was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing for a man not to fulfill his obligation within his family to his brother's wife and ultimately to the Lord himself. And you wouldn't want to be a part of the family of the unsandaled man, as it were. And so there's an aspect of shame even here, even though a woman is not spitting in this man's face, but there's an aspect of shame that tends to this testimony. And that's what's being expressed, is this confirmation that he is indeed relinquishing his right of redemption. So that's the first aspect of the verification of the confirmation. The second aspect has to do with the public verbal witness of the 10 elders and of the crowd that had assembled. And you see that expressed in verses 9 and 11, verses 9, 10 and into the beginning of verse 11, where Boaz secures their public verbal testimony that they have borne witness to this man relinquishing his responsibility of redemption. And so with that, after that takes place, then the elders in the crowd, in essence, celebrate as they pronounce blessing upon the union of Boaz and Ruth. And shockingly, they pronounce this blessing by making reference to the household and to the historical background of Rachel and Leah, who you remember from the older times, even back in the book of Genesis. They were the mothers, if you will, of the 12 men who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they make reference to Tamar and Judah and Perez. And there's a lot of significance to that. We're not going to take time to fully dive into. But it's significant to note that the blessing that they are pronouncing and the desire that they are expressing for the offspring that would come from the union of Boaz and Ruth is expressing their confidence in the Torah, in the Old Testament law that God had given. Their knowledge of that, their confidence of that, and their expectation that through Ruth and Boaz, God was going to continue to be fulfilling His promises and working out His plan. That's the significance of the blessing that they express. And of course, as we'll see next week when we come back to the end of chapter 4, the end of verse 13 through the end of the chapter, that's exactly what God does with the son that is born to Ruth and to Boaz. And so Boaz is accomplishing the redeeming work that he had promised to do. He's followed the social and legal protocol. He's gathered the court. He's presented the case. It's been resolved. This man has relinquished his right of redemption. And this has all been confirmed and verified and celebrated. And so the redemptive purposes have been accomplished. And what I want you to see in all of this as we consider these things is that Boaz did all that was necessary. And he did even more than he was obligated to do in securing redemption for both Ruth and Naomi. And God blessed and God provided in every way. And so Boaz brought this rescue into a relationship, this redemption for both of these widowed and destitute ladies. He was the redeemer who brought economic and social and even spiritual security. And Boaz did this in a way that fulfilled all righteousness and also in a way that followed all the acceptable legal and social procedures. Boaz took all responsibility and he did it at his own expense. And he paid for it all in that sense. He paid for it all and redemption was secured for Ruth and Naomi. Both in terms of the land that needed to be purchased back to provide economic security for them, but also in terms of marrying Ruth and being in a place to then provide offspring so that the name of the dead would continue to be perpetuated. And so Boaz pays it all. He takes full responsibility to secure this redemption. And if you think about it, what a refreshing contrast Boaz is, not only to Joe Schmo, not only to Mr. So-and-so, but to the entire culture of the day. That was a very selfish culture, a very wicked culture, a very rebellious culture. You remember, we're told at the very beginning of this story in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, that all of these events took place during the days when judges ruled. It was a period of deep and profound spiritual darkness in Israel. And the book of Judges, which in our Old Testament immediately precedes the book of Ruth, ends by telling us that there was no king in the land in that day, and everybody simply did what was right in their own eyes. And that's really what characterized Mr. So-and-so, Joe Schmo. He simply was doing what was right in his own eyes. He didn't want to fulfill the right of redemption. It was too much of a cost, and then he had more selfish agendas that he wanted to pursue. And so he gave up that right, and yet in the providence of God, this is exactly what was intended for Boaz, to secure that right. And again, what a contrast Boaz is to the prevailing culture of the day. And so we ask the question of ourselves, well, why would Boaz selflessly do all this? Why would this man, who presumably was an older man, because in Ruth chapter 3, when Ruth proposes to him, he affirms her honor in not going after younger men. So he's implicitly indicating that he's an older man of sorts. Why would this older man, at great risk and at great cost and at great life-altering impact for himself, why would he do what he did in redeeming Ruth and Naomi? Well, I want you to see three dominant characteristics that we see in the life of Boaz that fueled his zeal to secure this redemption for these women. And we're going to see how all of this connects with the character and with the work of Bitter. The first dominant characteristic of Boaz that we see is that he trusted the provision and the providence of God. He feared Yahweh. He feared the Lord. And he trusted that God would provide and that God's providence would determine and direct all that was on Boaz's heart to accomplish. I mentioned earlier that Boaz, we see, is a man of eager, decisive action, and yet he operates within the existing social and legal processes and procedures of the day. He was a man of wealth. He was a man who owned fields, and he had workers who worked for him. He was a well-respected man in the community, and yet he didn't put himself above the common legal and social procedures. He operated within those. And in so doing, he's indicating his trust of God's provision and God's providence. He shows great humility, great honor, great respect. And all of this, again, is indicating his being a worthy man. He trusted the providence of God to work through the existing structures. And so he submitted to the governing authorities. He didn't try to push and pull matters and strings and manipulate everything. He operated within the context of those structures. And in this, he showed great integrity. Now, he was very shrewd. He was very purposeful. And yet, he was full of integrity. So he didn't ignore, he didn't reject, he didn't bypass or try to manipulate the system to his own advantage, but rather, he submits to it and he wisely leverages it to the extent that he is able in order to bless others, in order to provide for Ruth and Naomi and ultimately for the glory of God. And think about it, friends. Even when we're told that Boaz first meets Ruth, who's a widowed, impoverished foreigner, that we learn of him meeting her back in Ruth chapter 2 when she's gleaning in one of his fields, even then we see him trusting God's providence as he treats her with kindness and respect and generosity and tenderness. And all of this is expressing his trust in God to work things out in his way, even as Boaz strives simply to be faithful. And God blessed him greatly. He didn't try to bypass the system. He didn't try to bypass the structures. He worked within it all, and he trusted God to provide and to show his providence. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, even in light of this, do you trust the provision and the providence of God in your current circumstances? Whatever they may be and whatever you may be burdened by, do you trust that God is able to both provide for you and work in and through your circumstances for your good, for His glory, and even for the blessing of others through your life? Do you trust Him? We have to ask the question too, are your dreams and your desires focused on blessing others and glorifying God as it was for Boaz? Or are your dreams and desires more focused on yourself? More like Mr. So-and-so, Joe Schmo, who doesn't want to sacrifice because of the threat to his own financial well-being as far as he sees it. You see, he exhibited unbelief, whereas Boaz exhibits this faith, this trust. You also have to ask, do you submit to the governing authorities, to the accepted social and legal structures in our day, trusting God to providentially provide through them? Think about that in the context of our own government and the laws of the land at every level. Think about it in the context of the workplace and your employer and the policies and the procedures that are present. Do you submit to those as unto the Lord? Think about it in the classroom, through your professors and through the school administration. Think about it in the home, through your right relationships of authority and submission that God has designed between husband and wife and between parent and child. And we could go on and think of other scenarios, other arenas in which these things play out. But it begs the question, do we trust the Lord's provision and promises and His providence in our circumstances, or do we try to manipulate people and circumstances, pushing and pulling strings to further our own agenda? And that can play out in so many different ways, but do we trust God's provision and providence as Boaz does? Well, that's one dominant characteristic we see in Boaz. A second dominant characteristic that we see, and these certainly all relate, is that Boaz obeyed the law of God. Boaz obeyed the law of God. Not only did he trust God's provision and His providence, but he very deliberately, intentionally obeyed the law of God. Now again, we saw and we've already seen in Ruth chapter 2 how Boaz extravagantly provided materially both for Ruth and Naomi. He provided barley. He would provide wheat as the barley and the wheat harvest were taking place. He provided food for them and he went overboard in doing this. But it's important to understand this wasn't just a spontaneous philanthropic impulse on Boaz's part. He was informed by the law of God. And he obeyed the law of God. We read of this in numerous places in the Torah, the first five books, the book of law in the Old Testament that unfolds for us in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, we read this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Very straightforward, very clear command that God had given to His people for how they are to care for the poor and the sojourner. We read it also in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He goes on to say in verse 22, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Now, these are just a few of very specific and very frequent commands of how God's people are to care, and as it's identified here in Deuteronomy 24, for the sojourner or a foreigner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And if you think about it, Ruth fit all three of those when Boaz met her. She had abandoned her family in the country of Moab because of her love for the Lord and because of her loyalty to Naomi in the love of the Lord. So in that sense, she was fatherless. She was obviously a foreigner in Israel, and she was obviously poor, and she was a widow. And so there were clear commandments that God had given that Boaz was informed by because he loved and he feared Yahweh and he sought to obey. But of course, he goes even beyond what was required in how he ministered. And so now in chapter 4, as this whole matter of redemption is being secured by Boaz, he's going way beyond simple temporary material provision. He's going way beyond that because he's fulfilling the obligations of a kinsman redeemer. And as we've said and as we've seen, he's going way beyond those obligations. He's taking that role to redeem the land that was commanded in Leviticus chapter 25. He's also assuming the role of marrying Ruth, which was commanded in Deuteronomy 25, even though he wasn't the nearest kinsman. So technically, he didn't even have that obligation. And yet what we see in Boaz, and this is so critical to understand, is that he obeyed not only the letter of the law, but even more the spirit of the law. That's what drove him. And so there's countless commandments, countless exhortations of how widows, of how foreigners, of how the poor, of how the fatherless are to be treated and cared for. Exodus 22. I already read Leviticus chapter 19 and in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and elsewhere. And the key, beloved, is that in Boaz obeying the law of God, this was not just a check it off the list, do the bare minimum to get by, and then move on. No, this was a heartfelt, overwhelming, going beyond obligation expression of his desire to please the Lord. He did far more than he was required or obligated to. He didn't just minimally obey the letter. He extravagantly obeyed the spirit of the law. Now, any of you who are parents and have young children or had young children at any time, or certainly any of you who aren't parents, you've probably seen and appreciated this, that sometimes, just sometimes, when young children are given a commandment from their parents to do something, like clean the room or take out the trash or change the oil in the car or whatever it may... Okay, that's a little extreme. But whenever they're given some commandment, just every now and then, the kids don't want to do that. I know it's rare, but it does happen. Every now and then they don't want to do it. And then as a parent or as a person who's desiring a child to do something, you feel like you're doing everything you can to get them to do it. And then they may eventually do it, but they're barely doing just the minimum to get by, and they're certainly not doing it with a happy or joyful attitude. And we can see that, and if you've ever experienced that as a parent, you know that's frustrating, that's difficult. Well, think about this, beloved. Do we respond to God? And do we eagerly obey God and gladly and joyfully embrace His commands and pursue His commands in the way that we would want our children to obey us or in any other context where we're looking for another to obey? You see, for Boaz, obedience was a joy. Obedience was a delight because he saw and he knew in the law of God, there was God's goodness, there was God's love, there was God's kindness, there was God's wisdom, there was God's power, there was God's everything, there was God's hesed, his steadfast love. And so obedience, and even more than obedience, was what oozed out of Obed's life. And so what does your obedience to God's commands look like? Is it like pulling teeth and just checking the box and doing the bare minimum to get by? Or is it an eager, hungry, oh God, I want to know your will. I want to know your commands. I want to do them. Help me to do them. You see, all too often, it's not just what we do or don't do. It's what's driving our heart. What's the attitude of our disposition towards God and His commands? Do we do the minimum or do we eagerly want to do even more for the blessing of others and for His glory? Boaz was a man who trusted in the provision and providence of God. He was a man who eagerly obeyed the law of God. What drove all of this, I've already alluded to it, but is the third dominating characteristic that we see, namely, that Boaz loved the God of steadfast love. Boaz loved the God of steadfast love, the God of Hesed. You see, Boaz himself had eaten and drunk deeply of God's steadfast love. And thus he shared eagerly of this love with others. When we first meet Boaz back at the beginning of chapter 2, toward the beginning of chapter 2, we're mention is made of him in verse 1. But if you look down in verse 4, when Ruth is out in the field and Boaz comes, he sees and he says to the reapers, to his employees, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." This was a man who loved God and loved the God of steadfast love. And he was eager to bring that love into the lives of other people. So the very first time we meet him, he's expressing a blessing to his employees. He's saying, "The Lord be with you. May you know the goodness of the Lord. May you know the steadfast love of the Lord. May you know the kindness of the Lord." This was what drove Boaz. He knew himself to be one who was a part of the redeemed people of God, that God had chosen for himself, that God had brought out of bondage in Egypt, and that God had established his covenant with. And so Boaz had embraced the great commandment of the Old Testament, which carries into the great commandment of the New Testament. It's expressed in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And this was true of Boaz. And that love is a response to the love of God for his people. Listen to how this is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I just want to read a slightly longer passage, verses 7 to 11. And here God is saying to his people, beginning in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his covenant to 1,000 generations." And it goes on to speak of how God responds in judgment to those who reject him and rebel against him. But listen to how it's also spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'll begin in verse 12 and skip a little bit, but I'll keep you posted. But we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes which I am commanding." Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." You see, Boaz understood his background. He understood his history. He understood the dealings of God with his people. He understood that he didn't deserve the love of God, but he was a part of the company of Israel, part of those people whom God had set his love and affection on, and whom he had redeemed out of bondage in Egypt. And because he overflowed with gratitude, and he overflowed with praise, and he overflowed with joys, what could he do but trust this God and obey this God and thereby redeem Ruth and Naomi? You see, this is what we're intended to see in Ruth chapter 4. This is what God, through his word, wants us to see, that Boaz exemplified a life that was filled with and overwhelmed by the steadfast love of God, the Hesed love of God. Boaz knew that God had paid it all for him. How could he do anything less out of trust in this God, out of obedience to this God, than to be willing to be used to pay it all, as it were, in this earthly redemption that he purchased for Ruth and Naomi. See, that's what we're to see. God's work in this man of character. Now, as we draw all of this together, here's the real zinger to the whole story. Here's the real clincher that kind of sneaks up and grabs you at the end of the story. And it's this. This story, as we've seen before, but we see it ever more clearly as it moves towards its end, it's not mainly about Ruth. It's not mainly about Naomi. It's not mainly about Boaz, wonderful as this tale of hope and love and redemption is. It's not ultimately about Bethlehem. It's not ultimately about barley. It's not ultimately about gleaning or the threshing floor or even about Joe Schmo. No, friends, this story is a story about the God who loves and redeems his people. Everything that Boaz was doing was flowing from the love and the redemption of God himself. That's the key to see. God is the one who was working in and through Ruth and Naomi's circumstances, working in and through their lives. And he's the one working in and through Boaz and all of his extravagant work of love and redemption on behalf of Ruth and Naomi. God is doing this because of his chesed, because of his steadfast love, because of his care, and because of his compassion. And his eternal plan to redeem his people, not just out of bondage in Egypt, but ultimately out of sin. And you see, this is what we see at the end of the story in verses 13 to 18 that we'll look at more fully next week. There's a bigger picture of what God is doing than simply providing for Ruth and Naomi, as wonderful as that is. But through their earthly redemption and then the birth of their baby boy, Obed, who becomes the son of Ruth and Boaz, God is advancing his sovereign purposes and his plan to bless his people through King David. But the story's even bigger than that, isn't it? Because it's through David's line, as we know, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And that the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish the eternal redemption of God's people from sin and from judgment. And you see, beloved, that is why we have eternal security in this eternal redemption that God has accomplished in Christ. Everything we read and see and enjoy and delight in this rich and wonderful and beautiful story in the book of Ruth is a small foretaste of the fuller, greater, deeper, more permanent eternal redemption that all who trust Christ have in him. And of course, in a far greater way than Boaz could have ever imagined, it was Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, perfect man, fully God, who perfectly trusted in the provision and providence of God while he was on this earth, who perfectly obeyed the law of God, and who perfectly loved this God of steadfast love. And Jesus did all of this on earth in order to eternally secure his people in the eternal redemption that he paid for them through his blood. And you see, Jesus paid it all. There is nothing else that can be paid. All of our response to him in faith and in obedience is not to be motivated at all out of a sense of trying to earn his favor or trying to earn his goodness or earn his forgiveness. It's all been paid. But rather, like Boaz, it should just overflow as a spontaneous response to the goodness of God, to the love of God, eager to serve and to sacrifice for others, for the glory of this God who loves us so. And you see, that's why we heard from Hebrews chapter 9 earlier that Jesus, as our great high priest of the good things that have come, that he entered into the more perfect tent, not an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself. And he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And he entered there how often? Once and for all. It was a permanent and an all-sufficient sacrifice of His blood. And we're told in verse 12, thus securing an eternal inheritance. Friends, Jesus paid it all. That's why if you have Christ, you have everything, because your sins are fully forgiven. You've been completely reconciled to God, completely delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. You're made right with God. But if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing, because you're still in your sins. You're in bondage to your sins. You're in bondage to God's judgment. And even today, He appeals to you. He commands you. He offers you. He entices you to turn from your sin and to trust Him, because it's in Him and Him alone that there is redemption. How much more could God do for us than what He has already done in Christ? He paid it all.